when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." There is something about the heart of a minister of the gospel that carries affection toward people in his ministry. Our speaker this evening is here at Truth Community Church for the second time in 6 months. It is a reflection of his affection for Truth Community Church. And you can listen in as I say just a word to this friend of ours. John, we return the affection. You are a friend to us, and we want you to know that Truth Community Church is a friend to you as well. Our pulpit is always open to you 24/7, 365 days a year, without advance notice. We have you in our hearts, and John, as I said to you just a few moments ago, I want to say in the presence of many witnesses that whatever, humanly speaking, whatever happens through my ministry is just derivative of what I have learned from you, from your pulpit, from your books, from your personal example, and from our own relationship. It is a wonderful privilege for us to welcome our friend, John MacArthur, to the platform. Please welcome him. So tell us how you're doing. That's a broad question.
Well, I haven't had an MRI lately, but the superficial information is good. I had a physical recently, and the doctor said come back in a year. It's pretty good, I guess.
Good.
I don't lose my mind.
You're coming up on your 50th anniversary of ministry at Grace Community Church in February. The time has gone by quickly.
It's pretty shocking to be marrying the grandchildren of the people that called me to the church. Yeah, I'm in the third generation, even starting to see the fourth generation.
That's amazing.
50 years at Grace Church. My dear wife has said, 50 years of enduring my nonstop preaching at home and at church.
And the world is better for that, and the church is better as a result of your ministry. Our church, I like to tell people, is a relational church in addition to being centered around the pulpit. And so I'd like to share a couple of things relationally from your life that a lot of people may not know. And what many people do not know is that you had an aborted career as a traffic cop. And I was wondering if you might be willing to tell people about that.
Well, I had, I guess, latent leadership qualities when I was even a little kid. And I think I was 8 or 9 years old, and I decided to step into an intersection and stop the traffic. I'd seen the policeman do it, and it looked like, you know, a good way to exercise your leadership ability. So I stepped into the intersection, and I was directing the traffic, and I put my hand up as the car drove up, and my dad was in that car. I mean, I got a serious whipping.
Dad wasn't as excited about your police career.
No, he didn't think that was the choice career for me. No, my dad had guilt feelings into his later years because he beat me so many times when I deserved it. He broke so many coat hangers and things on me as a kid, and that was just one of those moments. I'm deeply indebted to him, loved him to death, but he loved me enough to discipline me.
Yeah, and that's true. The scripture talks about that. The one who withholds the rod hates his son.
Mm-hmm. He did not spare the rod.
He loved you.
He did.
A lot, it sounds like.
Yeah. He kept telling me that while he was whipping me.
Now, John, that leads so naturally into one of the things that I wanted to say to you. Your dad, Jack MacArthur, I have my own memories of him, a couple mm-hmm. of conversations with him that I cherish. But your dad was a pastor and a preacher. Mm-hmm. Your grandfather, Harry MacArthur, was a man of the word, a preacher of the word.
Pastor, yeah.
Harry's wife, Olivia, her father and her grandfather
were pastors.
You are the fifth in a line of pastors, right, which is a pretty remarkable legacy to have.
Yeah, it is. And from all that we can tell, going all the way back, they were really faithful preachers of the gospel, men of God. They had great respect from their congregations, great love. My grandfather was really deeply loved by everyone who knew him. He was a very sweet and gracious man and a very faithful man. One of the treasures that I have is his Bible with all his sermon notes in it that he wrote. And I have his preaching notebook, and I have a whole notebook full of his sermons. He wrote his sermons on the same kind of paper that I write mine on. I think it's genetic. It just gets passed down.
Kind of half sheet.
Yeah.
But handwritten. Yeah. You still handwrite your notes to this day, don't you?
I do. Well, you remember when the MacArthur Study Bible came out, the LA Times said, man writes study Bible by hand. Like, what kind of dinosaur does anything by hand in a computer age? But yeah, I still write. I do all my own sermons, research, and I write everything into a kind of a first draft and then transfer it into notes.
Now, I wanted to build on this. You're actually named after your...
My father.
Your father on your first name, and your middle name is after your paternal grandmother, Olivia Fullerton. Mm-hmm. John Fullerton MacArthur. And as I was thinking about that today, anticipating this time, there is a great weight of history given the Fullerton legacy mm-hmm. of preaching, the MacArthur legacy of preaching. And when you do the math on it, for 150 years to this day, there has been an unbroken line of your family that has been pastoring and preaching Scripture. Yeah. Your thoughts about that?
Well, at least that long. And Thomas Fullerton, my grandmother's father, was pastor of St. James Kirk, which was the large Presbyterian church in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. He was also a chaplain in the Boer War, which meant that he fought with the Canadian troops in South Africa. And he was a friend of the family that wrote Anne of Green Gables, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Yeah. So that goes
Maud
way
Montgomery.
Back. Yeah, Lucy Maud Montgomery. That goes back. And then James Stewart, behind him, was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher. So yeah, our family's been carrying on the baton for a long time.
In fact, John, if the Lord tarries, your books, your audio will be listened to and read for another century. If you think about it, and this is a conservative estimate, 250 years of family ministry, that's a quarter of a millennium that will be a reflection of the work of you and your family in ministry. Give us some perspective on that.
I never thought of that before. Only you would come up with that. You know, the thing that I marvel about is I can't find any place in the five generations going back where any of those men did anything that dishonored the Lord. That's the most remarkable thing of all, that the Lord sustained us all with grace, including me. And I don't know if my predecessors were as rambunctious as I was as a kid, but yeah, the history is not only of faithful preaching, but of, I guess you could say, an unblemished ministry. There's nothing that ever came up that discredited these men. They served the Lord until the end of their lives. My grandfather had prepared a sermon, and he had cancer, and he'd gone back to the Mayo Clinic and come back, and he wasn't going to live, and he had prepared a sermon. And the last thing I remember my father telling me that his father said to him was, I just wish I could preach one more time, because he had this sermon in his heart. So my dad took his notes, printed them up, and passed it out at his funeral. And it was a sermon on heaven, so he actually wound up preaching on heaven from heaven. But that's being true to the very, very, very end. He even prepared a sermon for his own funeral. And my dad, the same way. He was still teaching the Bible at 91 when he went to heaven. So.
The interlocking of generations going back and going forward, it seems to me it's almost a microcosm. Let me put it this way, two things. One is that the stature of your ministry, and I'm not being flattering in saying that, it's just a reality, the stature of your ministry is actually a part of an even bigger story of your family, and your family is simply a reflection of a greater outworking of the eternal plan of God to bring salvation to those who believe in Christ.
Yeah, I mean, we're all chosen before the foundation of the world. We're all called with an irresistible call, and the Lord just had a path that came down to me. And I don't want to put pressure on my two sons, neither of whom felt called into ministry, but have poured their life into serving the Lord in our church. And as you know, they've been board members of Grace to You and faithful to their dad and mom, and to honor the Lord in the world that they're in, which is the business world. I told them, either you preach or you pay the preacher. You know, either you preach or you earn money to support the church. And they've been great. I think early on in their lives, they struggled with the fact that they weren't preachers. But I was kind of a hard model to follow because it was so intense. And I don't think either Matt or Mark could see themselves doing what I was doing. But because by the time they reached the age where they understood it, I had grown into it from a very small beginning. Right. And it sort of came in little increments. But when they looked at it, it just seemed so far beyond that they just poured their life into being a support. And
yeah, there's a sense in which your life and ministry kind of took all the oxygen out of the room.
Yeah, I think there's some truth in that. I never wanted to put pressure on them. I wanted them to do what the Lord, mostly I wanted them to love Him and serve Him, and they've done that.
Let's go from chronology to geography, if we can. Looking back over your life ministry, you circled the countries in the Pacific Rim in 1988. Mm-hmm. You spent a lot of time in the lands of Russia in the 90s after the Berlin Wall fell. You've been on every continent in the world in ministry except Antarctica. Have you been to Antarctica?
I have not.
Okay.
I don't think there's a big work among penguins.
Well, if there was, they would want you to do it. I know that. From your perspective of 60 years of ministry, from all of that, all of the opportunities that you've had to preach to the people of God and to evangelize all around the world, give us some perspective. You can take this where you want. On the global body of Christ, on the power of Christ to save men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Just give us some reflection from your perspective as an elder statesman in the church.
Well, I think we all know that life comes really fast, and I don't really see what's happening when it's happening. It takes somebody like you to make me look back in retrospect. But I would say there was a rather monumental decision that somehow the Lord enabled me to make when I was very young. And I don't know why I made this decision. And that was that when I came out of seminary, I decided that I was going to preach the Bible verse by verse, in depth, slowly, and mine out the theology, because this was something that I didn't see happening. My dad did that toward the end of his ministry. In the early years, he was more of an evangelist, but toward the end, went through the book of Acts, the Gospel of John, the book of Romans. But there wasn't really any model for an in-depth theological exposition, unless maybe it was David Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he was in the text and then he was everywhere, like Barnhouse was. But I just decided, my passion from the time I was a kid was to understand what the Bible meant by what it said. It wasn't so much the preaching, it was, I want to know what this means by what it says. My heritage was to have absolute, unwavering confidence in the Word of God. high, high view of Scripture. It was everything to me, absolutely everything to me, and I needed to cut it straight. I needed to get it right. So when I went to seminary, it wasn't with a view of ministry. It was a view of getting the tools to rightly divide the Word of God. And then I decided that I would explain the Bible with the Bible. If you've heard me preach, you now that I've said that, you'll understand that. I don't do a lot of current events. I don't talk about what's going on in the culture. I don't preach off the headlines in the newspaper. I try to explain the Bible with the Bible because the Bible is its own best interpreter, because it has one author. It's what's called analogia scriptura in Latin. The Scripture is analogous to itself because it has a single author. So the Bible is its own best interpreter. And very young in my ministry, I said, I'm going to explain the Bible with the Bible, and I'm going to stay out of the headlines. I'm going to stay out of the culture. I'm going to explain the Bible the way the Bible is written from the Bible, which keeps it in its context. And little did I know at that time that the effect of that has been that the sermons I've preached over these last 50 years don't have any cultural bounds on them. They're not dated. They're not tied to any current events. Essentially, they're not tied to anything happening in the culture. I'm not listening to the pundits. I'm not reading the newspapers. I'm explaining the Bible with the Bible. And that's why it always amazes me, and you know this, for your years of grace too. I mean, there's, 400,000 Vietnamese that listen to me every day because four people are translating everything I preach into Vietnamese, and they're putting these little chips and little recorders, and here they are in Vietnam hearing what I preached in Southern California at Grace Community Church, and it transcends all boundaries. So that was a decision that was, I don't know that I ever had any, I had no idea where that would go. I just thought it was right to let the Word of God speak and to make sure that I didn't timestamp it or that I didn't bind it into any kind of current cultural limitations. The second thing was that once I began to preach exposition, people would say, we haven't heard this kind of exposition. We haven't heard this. And they started sending tapes, and those tapes started going around the world. And so the reason I started traveling was people around the world asked me to come. And they would say, could you come and do a conference? That's how it started, wherever it was, from South Africa to Asia and wherever, Russia or anywhere. They would say, could you come and do a conference and preach the Word of God like that? And I would do that, and I would do it again, and I was all over the place doing that. And they would come back and say, now look, we want to learn how to do that. Can you come and teach us? So can you come and we'll have a pastor's conference and we'll teach pastors how to do this. And then the next wave was, okay, I can't be going everywhere all the time, so can you send some guys from your church, some of your pastors, including people like you, to come to our country and train pastors? And then it turned into, can we start a school here? And that's why there are about 35 pastoral training centers now around the world. So the all manned by graduates of the Master Seminary, teaching the same thing there that we taught them at the Master Seminary. So the only reason I went around the world was I didn't have an agenda. I went because they invited me to come and to teach the Word of God in a way that they wanted to learn how to do it. And so we were able to kind of spread exposition around the globe. And in those days, you had to go to do that. Now, our guys are there, and they're located all over the planet, and they've learned the language, and these schools are all in the native language, and every single one of them is at the invitation of the leaders of the local churches in those countries.
Great encouragement to you, no doubt, to see that exponential multiplication of the ministry philosophy that's guided you from the start.
Yeah, and it's just a typical illustration comes to mind. We had a guy who came to our seminary from Madagascar, off the coast of Africa, that's native language, and then French would be the business language. We've never had a student from Madagascar. This guy came out of nowhere, Fali, with his wife and three kids, and that's not easy to come from Madagascar to Southern California. What does he want? He wants to learn to handle the Word of God. He wants to go back to the church that he was in, and they want him to be the pastor, and he wants to start a training center. So he comes 4 years later. He's back. He's taken two graduates and their families, and now there are three families back in Madagascar running a pastoral training center. That's a model for what happens. The same thing has happened in Lebanon. Now we have opened a pastoral training center in the Arabic language in Lebanon. That just keeps happening. There are probably 50 different cities now around the world that have asked us to come. So we're trying to pump out enough graduates to meet that need in the future. And again, if you handle the Word correctly and you let the Bible speak, it's timeless and it's not bound by any culture. And that's what's been so... And that's why people around the world download sermons, because in any culture, the Word of God is the Word of God.
One final thing for me, and then I want to give you an opportunity to just say whatever's on your mind. Your longevity in ministry has straddled different generations of preachers. And in the past, you fought battles alongside men like James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul for the inerrancy of Scripture on Roman Catholicism, and these men, all now in heaven, they were men of granite. They did not move. Today, seems to me like the environment's a little bit different, and I'll tell you why. What I'm thinking about when I say that. On September 4th, you published an article that appeared on the Statement of Social Justice on Social Justice website, titled "No Division in the Body," and you were addressing, without naming names, the way that men that you've served alongside in this generation seem to be going after a different agenda. And you said a line that was very poignant to me, that where you said, "I thought we were together for the gospel," indicating where did you guys go? And it seems like there's a difference for some, and on some issues anyway, compared to the shoulder-to-shoulder, unwavering support that you had from men like Boyce and R.C. Sproul. Give us some perspective on that. It seems like these are treacherous times that we're in the midst of, and just point us in the right direction as we look at what's happening around us.
The original issue with Jim Boyce was the inerrancy issue. He set up that inerrancy Congress that ran for 10 years. But there was another issue with Jim Boyce that was deeply, deeply concerning to him, and that was the lordship issue. And most people don't know, they don't associate him with that. But he wrote a book on discipleship that just nailed the issue of the lordship of Christ.
And wrote a foreword for the Gospel according to Jesus.
And then that's why he wrote the foreword for the Gospel according to Jesus, because, and he came to Grace Church and he preached at Grace Church. And in fact, my dad was there and he was so moved by that he put a picture of Boyce in his office on his desk so he'd remember to pray for him. But Boyce was a champion for inerrancy and a champion for the lordship of Christ. Something that we assume is very basic, but was under attack. Sproul, equally on those two doctrines. But Sproul, I mean, I was kind of an outsider because he was a Presbyterian and I was not, and he was, you know, basically nurtured in the Reformed creedal kind of environment, and I was just a student of the Bible. But he had the heart of a warrior, like Boyce did, and you couldn't move him. He had a huge, huge heart of love and compassion. Sometimes you don't see that in strong, strong men. But I remember when he called me one day and he said, "I want to debate you on infant baptism." And I said, "R.C., you got to be crazy. You don't have a prayer on that in that debate. There's not even one Bible verse you can lean on." And it was just his wonderful nature. He said, "No, I think it'll really help people if we discuss it, and I'm ready to do that." And he did that at a Ligonier conference, and it's been a famous thing. And that was the openness of his heart. But he used to call me Boris. That was his nickname, because one time Boris Yeltsin, the Russian premier, stood up on a tank and stopped the troops, and he said, "That's MacArthur. He stands on the tank and stops whatever's coming, stops the enemy. I want him in my foxhole," he would always say. Interestingly enough, last week, I received a handwritten sweet note from Vesta, RC's wife, thanking me on his behalf for the stand I took on social justice and telling me she was sad that he wasn't here to stand alongside of me. They're warriors. I felt like the last man standing, you know, because all these guys are going, and we're glad for young men like you and others that the Lord is raising up. But this is a generation that has decided to chase the culture. And I'll tell you what happens. You start to chase the culture, and you say, well, they don't like the old church music. They don't like exposition of Scripture. They don't like serious worship. So, you know, we're going to adjust the style. And we've all seen that. They adjusted the style to reach the culture. And I've been saying, going back to Ashamed of the Gospel, they're not going to be content with you adjusting the style. Do you understand what you're doing? That is the slippery slope. That's the downgrade controversy of Spurgeon. Once you adjust the style, they've got you. Next thing they're going to do is make you adjust the message. And so the social justice issue is a cultural message they're forcing on the church, because the church has already said it's going to chase the world. Just as a comment on that, if there's one word that doesn't need an adjective, it's justice. That doesn't need an adjective. Justice is justice. So what they're talking about is not justice. They're talking about social issues. But to try to make that part of the gospel, and if you don't make a part of the gospel, they're not going to accept you. This is a trap, and they're all caught in the trap, and they're not done. They're allowing the gospel if you add this, but pretty soon they won't want the gospel. And it'll go exactly the way all the liberal churches went. First they wanted to adjust the style, then they wanted to accommodate the culture and keep the gospel, and eventually the culture wouldn't let them even keep the gospel, and the gospel was gone.
The gospel gets in the way of those agendas. That's
well,
the problem.
Well, if you're going to take your cues from the world, they hate the gospel. They hate it. And they're going to let you give them all the ground you want to give them, and pretty soon you're going to wake up like the frog in the kettle, and you've been fried.
We're grateful, John, to be able to be here in a time when your presence in the broader body of Christ is still felt. It's still a living voice to those, to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And in a secondary, horizontal sense, to have your voice joining with Boyce and Sproul and other guys like that, it's a privilege to have you in our church for the second time in 6 months.
Well, thank you. And you know, I just, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I don't understand how anybody can do any other than preach the truth, whatever the climate, whatever the tolerances or intolerances are. I can honestly say I have never been shot at more than I'm being shot at now with false accusations, things that aren't at all true. And the only thing that provides some measure of defense is that I'm so old, and there's a track record of preaching the Word of God and ministry that sort of stands in the way of making all the accusations credible. But I, as I told you earlier, Don, I worry about young pastors that go out and try to take a stand. People take shots at them. They don't have any history to convince people that they're trustworthy. It's not going to be easy for them in the future.
John, I know that people want to hear you preach, and I need to get out of the way of that. You have the floor. Final thoughts as you before you come to our pulpit.
Well, thank you for your faithfulness. I thank the Lord that He picked you up out of the lawyer world and deposited you at Grace Community Church. I was telling Don earlier.
I'm wondrously saved be a former attorney.
Yeah. But I told Don earlier, there are so many people at Grace Church that love him because he shepherded people. And I hear from them all the time. When you think of Grace Church, you probably think of a big place where I preach. But Grace Church, my role is, of course, to do preaching and provide some leadership. But it's an amazing, amazing place because of the real life-on-life shepherding that goes on. And once you shepherd somebody, once you nurture somebody through life in a spiritual way, you have a friend for life. And so I bring you greetings from your friends.
And take my greetings back to them.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.